All right. My name's Jeremy. Morning, everyone. Welcome to Midtown Creve Hall. I'm the pastor here. And I want to kick off this morning with a question. We're just going to jump right in because we've already had a full morning. Very thankful for the youth staff and for the investment that they have put into my own children and to many of us as well. So here's the question to kick us off this morning. What makes you, you? Just a simple little question to kick us off this morning. Or maybe to say it a different way, what if you lost it, would you struggle to know who you are? Christopher Reeve was, who you may be familiar with, was born in 1952. He attended Cornell and then Juilliard, made his Broadway debut in 1976, and 2 years after that, probably assumed the role that anyone who recognizes that name would picture in their brain, Superman. So 1978, the first Superman movie came out, and he took off after that. And he was sort of America's sweetheart. He was on the upward trajectory, had a beautiful marriage to his wife, Dana, had three awesome kids. And then in 1995, on May 27th, he was thrown off of a horse at an equestrian event, and he broke his first and his second vertebrae. He was paralyzed from the neck down, and he could no longer even breathe on his own. Superman was paralyzed. And the irony of that hit America by storm. When he woke up and sort of had realized what had happened to him, he looked at his wife and said, "Maybe we should let me go." Which on the one hand is the sweetest phrase, and on the other hand is so heartbreaking. And she responds like this: "I'll be with you for the long haul no matter what. You're still you, and I love you." And so he has this intense recovery process. He describes that, you know, of course, physically grueling, emotionally dark and taxing. He emerges a different man. And his kids would go on to say, there's actually a documentary coming out this year, I'm not sure how widespread it's going to be, on his life. And his kids in that documentary say, activity and competition was his love language, and all of a sudden, Dad changed. Suddenly, quote, "You're spending time just hanging out in Dad's office, looking each other in the eye, and talking for 2 hours." His friend, Glenn Close, the actress, said things came easily to him early in life. Then, as Christopher said, the one minority anyone can become a part of instantly is disability. I think that there was a genuine opening to the world around him on a different level. He became an avid activist for spinal cord research, for better increased insurance policies for people with disabilities. And he would later say about his accident, quote, "I needed to break my neck to learn some of this stuff." What about you? What if you lost it, would you struggle to know who you are? Is it looks? Is it intellect? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your wealth? Everyone naturally has something in us that makes us feel right. I'm going to be using that word a lot today, rightness. Everyone has something that makes us feel like we're enough, like we're worthy to the world around us. And our expectation is we're born into this world that we've got to find that for ourselves. But nothing is ultimately solid enough to stake our entire worth and value on. And so we're in the book of Matthew. We've been in the book of Matthew for this semester. And it feels in some ways like we're just kind of saying the same things week after week after week. Jesus is not letting up on this one main point. I am your true king and your true creator. Follow me. Leave everything else. It's how he comes onto the scene, and in instance after instance, it's how he continues to talk to people. And so today, he comes upon a rich young ruler. And we're about to read this story of Jesus' interaction with a man who his rightness, his worthiness was found in his money. And Jesus invites him to something more solid, to something more worthy, to something better, and he invites us to the same thing today. So, Emily Carter is going to read for us this morning out of Matthew 19.
And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right, so three things that we learn from this passage. One, our hunger for rightness. Two, the pain of losing our false rightness. And three, the joy of gaining true rightness. Our hunger for rightness, the pain of losing false rightness, and the joy of gaining true rightness. So the first thing we see is this rich young dude is hungry. And we're in a season in chapters 14 through 20 where Jesus is constantly being approached by hungry people, by needy people, by people with all kinds of assumptions and expectations of who this Jesus is, what he actually came to do, and what kinds of people are allowed into this kingdom that he keeps talking about. One interesting thing, right before this section, and I think what's interesting, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story shows up. And these two little stories are juxtaposed in every one of those. There's the story right before this where Jesus, the disciples, their expectation of little kids is, Jesus should, who cares? They're just little nobodies. And Jesus is like, no, no, no. These are my people. This is who the kingdom of God comes to. And then this guy who everyone else would expect, oh, this is like Jesus's top grade A guy. He's doing so well. He's killing it. And so he's a somebody. And he comes up and he asks the same question of Jesus. Jesus, can I come in? And he gets a completely different response than the kids do. Matthew tells us that this man was young, somewhere between puberty and the typical time when men would be married, somewhere probably between the ages of 15 and 40. It also says in the Matthew version that he had great possessions. That word possessions a lot of times referred to the amount of land that one owned. And so it's interesting to notice in the very end of what Emily just read that when Jesus says he's listing all the things that you would have to leave to follow him, and one of the things he mentions is land, potentially referring back to the interaction that he had just had with the young ruler. In the Luke version of this story, we get this word ruler. We don't see this in the Matthew version. Most likely, what authority, this is kind of a generic word that just means an authority figure. Most likely, this isn't, there would be kind of two authorities of the day. There'd be the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. Most likely, he's not a Roman authority because his intention is to go in and he starts quoting all of the law. So most likely, this was a ruler of one of the synagogues. And so this was one of the pastors of the day. This is one of the good teachers of the day. And this is one who the synagogue rulers would get wealth, they would get acclaim, they would get honor. And he's bringing all of those things to Jesus, assuming that everybody else thinks this of me. And so I should be good enough to whatever kingdom you're talking about. I should be good enough to go in. And he says, good teacher. So he's assuming that Jesus is just another in the line of good teachers of the law. And yet he has his wealth. He has his youth. He has his power. And he's like a nice guy. He's saying, I'm doing all of these things, and nobody around seems to scoff about that. He's like the Tom Holland of the day. Like, he's just this young, smiley dude. It's Spider-Man from the Marvel movie, who just everybody just loves. He's just so cute, and you just want to hug him. But he approaches Jesus with a question, and the question is, I still internally, I lack something. And how can I know what he's ultimately lacking and what question is he asking is, I lack assurance of my salvation. I lack assurance that I know one day that I will stand before God and I'm not sure what he's going to say to me. That's what he lacks. He has this flimsy idea, but it's not solid. And so he goes to Jesus and he asks this question, and the truth is that every one of us are born into the world thinking and feeling and believing the same thing. And here's one of the ways in our brain space that it can sound like. One of the voices in our minds that we can hear from a very early age and can motivate all kinds of behavior is, I'm not enough. That internal voice and verdict of, I'm not enough. Enough, as the kids say, can live rent-free inside our heads. And it can motivate all kinds of unhelpful ways that we will try to grasp at that enoughness. Romans 1 describes why that is. The Apostle Paul says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, them being all of humanity, in the things that have been made." What's the saying? Everything from this wacky double brood cicada hatch that I'm being told my yard is like the loudest yard of cicadas in the whole neighborhood. That's fun. The distance from the earth to the sun and the ability that we have to live on this tiny blue dot and for life to be sustained, the intricacy of the human body. Leonardo da Vinci is quoted as saying, "The human foot is a masterpiece of engineering and a work of art." There's something inside of all of us that knows that something out there exists, that there is some kind of creator, that there is some kind of thing that is above and bigger and greater than me. And the image that Romans 1 describes here is, it's like you're trying to push a beach ball under, it's pool season, we're getting there. You'll be going to the beach in a couple weeks. If you grab a beach ball and you go out in the waves and you try to push that under the water, what very quickly happens to that beach ball? Boom. It shoots back up. Because it's leaking out of us everywhere. This feeling of I'm not enough is ultimately coming from a place of, I know that there's something about me that is wrong. There's something about me that in my relation to the world, in my relation to God, I don't stack up. I'm not enough. And because I'm not enough for him, I'm not enough for anybody else either. Romans goes on to say this. This is what happens when that I'm not enough voice gets louder and louder in our brains. It says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So that I'm not enough voice that comes from us being born into a world where we are separated from the God who we were created to live, to get all of our life from, and to follow in all ways, causes us to exchange, ultimately, God for everything else. And to say, can you give me a right feeling inside? Can you give me worth? Can this give me value? For instance, it causes a parent to exchange God for their kid and to grasp so tightly around their kid that ultimately they wind up pushing them away. It causes the employee to exchange God for their productivity, to hold so tightly to their work that they end up overworked and burned out. It's the teenager who exchanges God for their friends, who either poses so they can be welcomed or ends up hating themselves because they're not. And it's why the rich young ruler has exchanged God for his own self-conception, his own self-image, trying to be good enough in himself to be pleasing to anybody else and ultimately pleasing to God. So we're hungry. This voice of I'm not enough is screaming inside of us, and that's what Jesus is coming for this morning. Not just for this guy, but for these guys, this guy. But it's painful. It's painful, one, to recognize that that voice lives in your head. Two, it's painful to think about letting go of those things that you are grasping most tightly to. The rich young ruler doesn't realize that he is actually being killed. It's like a cancer. His self-sufficiency is a cancer that is eating him alive from the inside out. And Jesus calls him out of this, and he invites him to live a much bigger life than this small life that he has created for himself. And the way that he does it is very interesting. For a guy that's trying to uphold all of the law, he gives him more law. And he reminds him of all the things that he has done. We were trained in seminary as one of the ways that we would do evangelism with someone is to just read through the Ten Commandments. And the thing about the Ten Commandments is that on the face of it, didn't murder, didn't commit adultery, didn't lie, at least not any like real big ones this week. So then Jesus takes that. On the face of it, it feels like, yeah, we're doing pretty well. Jesus takes that list, and he must have missed this sermon. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you may not have committed adultery outwardly with a woman, but have you lusted in your heart? You may not have murdered someone this week, but have you become angry at someone unrighteously and have hated someone else in your heart? He's saying that whether we're breaking the law outwardly or we're breaking it inwardly, we break it every day, multiple times a day. Even the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, yeah, I did that. We had a pastor this week as we were talking about this in our pastor's meeting that said his neighborhood must have not been too big. Like he wasn't loving many people if he could check that one off as I took care of that one. But Jesus names his real desire and he leans in and he says, okay, I think I got it. You want to be perfect? Here's what you must do. Sell it all. Bullseye. And he pegs exactly what that I'm not enough voice is being filled in, particularly, even outwardly, by the rich young ruler. It's his stuff. It's his money. His false rightness at his core, his exchanging God for money. Why? And again, there's probably other things that we would also think that we would build a false identity on. Money, let's just go ahead and assume it's like top three for everybody. So whether this is like the one thing that you're thinking about, Jesus might want you to think about it this morning. What does money give you that God also gives? One, comfort. Chris Jansen says, money can't buy me happiness, but it can buy me a boat. Money helps forget the pains of life and fills in all the gaps of burdens and boredom with fun. it numbs us from that feeling of something's not right. It gives us control. Many difficulties can be just easier if you have it. Your house, your health, your car, all of these things, as they break down, if you have the money to just fix them, you don't have to trust God if you can provide everything for yourself. Image. Money makes you look good. You have value because you have valuables. And those things can be one and the same. Lastly, I'm sure there's more. Agency. You're able to do what you want, when you want, how you want. No limitations. All of these things are a substitute for the God who ultimately provides them, but it's so much easier, at least in the short run. Now, you this morning may be like, he's probably talking to somebody else. Here's a question. You may not think you have a problem with money until it's threatened. So, like, when's the last time that a medical procedure, a car problem, a fundraising ask, a budget snafu takes a massive hit on your bank account? What happened to your heart when that happened? What happened when that stability was shaken? Panic, spinning, the weight where you're thinking about it, you're checking your bank account every time. Am I still okay? Are we still going to be okay? Maybe that's just me. The rich young ruler couldn't bear of letting that go. The internal spinning that he was experiencing in this moment as he's thinking about, what if I walked away from everything that I held dear? So maybe the question is, what causes you such a dislocating feeling, this feeling of internal spinning, if you were to think of it not in your life anymore? That would be your false rightness. What gives you comfort, control, image, agency? It's cancer. And Jesus is inviting you to leave it and to follow him. There's pain in that, for sure. But what Jesus also describes is there is a joy both in the now and the forever that completely outweighs the difficulty of what's going on. I worked at Super Target, which is like a regular Target, but super. It's like a full grocery store and a full Target. It's great. It's amazing. I heard a wow. Yes. You be amazed. Be impressed. That's my false rightness. So I worked at the Super Target. I loved my job. I was in guest services, which essentially means I was the returns guy. So I'm up at the, you know, at the counter, and I see everybody at their best and at their worst. So, like, when somebody came and they had an Xbox and there was no box and they had no receipt, and I had to tell them, sorry, I can't take back this Xbox. I was their worst enemy. I got yelled at, screamed at, people called, you know, the higher-ups to complain, all the things. But here's the best part of my job. I could always be people's best friend on the day after Christmas. Why? Because on the day after Christmas is when all the exchanges happened. Everything that either somebody got and was kind of like, oh, thanks, like socks or whatever, all the way to somebody was super excited to open up something and then it was broken when they started to put the bike together, whatever. All of those people came to me. And I'm on the other side of the register, and they have hopes and expectations of, I'm coming in because I'm bringing you something broken, and I'm getting something so much better in return. I was their best friend. If the root of our struggle for rightness is that we've exchanged God for created things, then the logical assumption would be, well, then let's just change it back. There's two problems on the face of it, though. One, I think it's very easy to identify as opposed to judge this rich young ruler guy. Like, I would do the exact same thing and do the exact same thing in my heart all the time. In all the places where Jesus is saying, will you open up? will you give me more and more and more of your life and trust me with it and love me more than you love these other things? And I'm going to give you everything you need and want anyways. But I'm like, no, that's painful. That's hard. I don't really want to. So one, we have the problem of just not wanting to. That is a massive ask. The second problem, though, is if you remember back to Romans 1, we have this second issue that it says the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. I've been using this word rightness for this whole time, and another word for that is righteousness. Rightness, I think, just communicates a little bit easier. Righteousness just feels like this sort of churchy word. But essentially what Paul's saying here is that in unrighteousness, trying to be self-right in the eyes of other people and in the eyes of God is to be unrighteous. Because anything less than perfection, like Jesus leans in and says, you want to be perfect? Anything less than perfection doesn't meet God's perfect standard. And anything less than God's perfect standard deserves banishment or non-entry into this kingdom that Jesus is building. Romans 2 just continues to drive this nail in further. Romans 2, 6, he will render to each one according to his works. This guy knew this. Again, there was something inherently inside of him. He knew that what he was asking was on point. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because God is going to judge me based on my works. But what Romans 1 just said is that we are all under God's righteous judgment as ones who, even if we've done everything perfect and yet there's still one thing lacking. We have not maintained perfection. Verse 25 comes in like a hurricane, both for the disciples and for us. They're all asking, and we're all asking the same question, who then can be saved? If that's the standard, who can be saved, Jesus? What the rich young ruler is being invited into is a story that hasn't fully been completed yet. But now we live on the other side of the story, looking back in and placing ourselves in the shoes of this rich young ruler. Because what's happening, what Jesus is inviting this man into, is something that has not been fully realized yet, but that Jesus is about to go do. We're getting closer and closer. Like in the next 2 weeks, there's going to be a sermon on the crucifixion. We're getting very close to the end of Jesus' days in the book of Matthew. Why? Because Jesus is calling everyone else to leave every other way that they would think themselves right before God and other people and to follow him because there is only one. He says this, there's only one who is perfect. Yes. And he's talking about himself. There's only one who is perfect. Romans 3 goes on. Romans 1, bad news. Romans 2, bad news. Romans 3, can we get some good news? Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, listen, apart from the law. The righteousness of God, the rightness that we need with God, we now have available, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who, what? Believe. So the answer to what must I do to inherit this kingdom, the answer is, believe. But what else? Believe. But like, what about after that? Do I have to believe? The good news that Jesus is inviting the rich young ruler and through him inviting us all into this morning is to find a rightness that has nothing ultimately to do with us. The way Martin Luther describes this is an alien righteousness. Now, I don't think Luther had this in mind, but consider there is literally, it is from outer space coming in, something completely other that we are unaware of how it got here or what we are to do with it. All we are told is to believe. What is this righteousness? Go back to that image of the counter for returns at Super Target. It's as if Jesus is on the other side of this counter And what he is asking for us to do is to come to that counter and bring all of our busted, broken after Christmas gifts and give them to him. He's saying, will you give me everything, all of the good that you are using to be the standard by which you judge yourself, and all of the wrong, and all of the broken, and all of the sinful. Bring that all to me. And on the cross, Jesus takes that. This is called the great exchange, is one way to describe what is the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus takes all of that penalty and burden of our sin on himself, and in turn, then gives us his perfect righteousness. There is only one who is righteous. His name is Jesus. And his perfect life, this is why Jesus had to live perfectly for 33 years, so that he could give that perfect record to his people, to his beloved. Something that Mark says that we don't get in Matthew or in Luke in the account of this story is the description of what Jesus is like. I think it's easy to think about Jesus sort of like looking down his nose on this guy. This is what he does with us today. It says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And so Jesus this morning is looking and loving. And he's loving you enough to call you out of all of those places that you are hoping in, that you are staking your okayness in. And he is saying, will you put those down? Not saying that they're all going to completely go away, but are you willing? This is kind of like Abraham. Are you willing to give your son, your only son, who you love? And ultimately, he didn't have to go through the sacrifice. God provided a substitute. And in a similar way, we don't know what God will do as we give him everything. And that's the freaky part of it. But here's what we can know. That if when God looks at you because you have believed on Jesus, that when he looks at you, he smiles. Why? Because when he looks at you, he sees the righteous record of Jesus standing between you and him. Then the way he treats you is the way he treats his son Jesus. How does he treat his son Jesus? He lavishes him with all the fatherly love, and he calls him to do hard things. All for his glory and for Jesus' joy. And so what would he do with us? I don't know. Part of the beauty of the end of this story is that we don't have an answer. We don't know. We see that the rich young ruler goes away sad, but there's even a church tradition, and I don't know the reality or the validity of this, so don't hold me to this, but there's a church tradition that goes back generations that is this actually Joseph of Arimathea, who would end up coming back and spending all of his wealth on the burial of this Jesus? We don't know. We don't know if that sadness was a godly grief that was leading to a repentance, that was leading to him saying, I'm ready, I'm in, I'm leaving it all behind, I'm following you. Or was it a worldly sorrow that ultimately led him further away? We don't know. And I don't know what he's doing here. But the invitation is to leave everything behind and pick up the only thing that the kids had at the beginning of the story that you and I as adults find it so hard to have, and that's nothing. And it's the hardest thing to pick up, but the most freeing thing when it happens. So Paul goes on to say, how do I then start to rebuild my self-conception? If I'm really saying I'm giving everything else away, I'm giving away my self-identity based on anything else but you, Jesus. Here's what Paul says. By the grace of God. What makes you you? The grace of God. I am what I am. And as Jesus' righteousness makes you you, what we tend to think is that that makes us sort of a more miserable version of ourselves because we're losing all the things that we really love. But what we actually find is that as we lay those things down, the early church father Irenaeus calls it the freedom of being alive. It says the glory of God is man fully alive. God is most glorified when you're most enjoying this life that he's given you. And so the beauty of not having to grasp anymore for, am I okay? Do other people think that I'm okay? Does God think that I'm okay? If I'm free from the guilt, if I'm free from the shame, if I'm free from the fear of the future or the fear of failure now, I can wake up every morning going, Jesus, I have no idea what you're going to do today, but I know what you're not going to do. I know that you will never leave nor forsake. I know that you will always smile on me, your child. I know that you will give me comfort. As a mother hen lays over her eggs or her chicks, I know that you're going to give me control, or that you're going to be the one in control of my life so I don't have to. I know that you'll give me a self-image that will be built on you and not me. I know that you will give me the agency to still live and move and have my being in this world. You're going to provide where you're going to provide, and you're going to say no where you're going to say no, and I can say, blessed be the Lord. And the last thing that he does, and this is where we'll close, is he reminds the disciples of a new world that is coming. He says, everything that you give away now is actually in exchange for something so much better, 100-fold better. House, brother, sister, father, mother, children, land. There may be some real losses that you take for following Jesus. And Jesus both, one, sees you in those, loves you in those, comforts you in those, and maybe he gives consolation in small ways, small tastes of this kingdom to come in friendships. Like, maybe you're literally walking away from your family to follow Jesus. What do you gain? You gain a new church family of brothers and sisters right here. But those are hard, and those are painful. And Jesus is both with you in those, and he's also saying, there may be something that your neck might have to be broken for you to learn. And so wherever he is calling you to both lay down today, and whatever he may be calling you, maybe you're like, Jesus, I feel completely laid out today. Then he's going to see you right where you are. He's going to love you right where you are, and he's going to pick you up to walk in new life, that the joy of living a life fully alive, cared for by your Father, secured in your relationship with him, not needing to suck that out of the world, and instead being able to give and enjoy this place that he's given you, whether you have a lot, whether you have a little. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. So, Father, I don't know what you're doing in this room right now, but I trust that you're good. I trust that that what you're calling us to is not a less than life, but you're calling us to a glorious life, a life that as more and more we lay down ourselves, that what we actually find is we live. The more that we die to self, the more that we find that others around us live. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to look ourselves in the mirror for all the places that we are posturing, we are posing, we are trying to take righteousness from this world to make ourselves feel okay about our standing in it, and give us the boldness to let that go. But I pray on the other side of that, you would also give us the clarity of mind, that you would come on us like a lion with your love, that you know how hard this is to live this way because you lived it. And so I pray that you would also pick us up if we are flat on the ground today, and help us to love you, and even more so to receive that love from you that can so secure us that nothing in this world can shake it. We pray in your name. Amen.